At John chapter 16, and I want to look at verses 8 through 11 about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age in regard to the world, as you'll see, and look at that a little bit more closely. I wanted to start by reading a psalm here. Everybody is, some of you watch this in real time, and others watch it a week later, but if you're looking at the news like I am here, you're probably checking the news regularly all through the day. So this morning, it's the mayor of one of the Ukraine cities says that there's been renewed bombing by the Russians, and it has brought mass casualties, and the Russians are now blocking civilian evacuations. So you know what they want to do is surround those cities and kill and starve the people out. And if you know much about World War II, you know that the Russians themselves had that same tactic used on them by the Germans at Stalingrad and I think at Leningrad, and there were long sieges there. And so the wicked irony of this is that now Putin and his evil forces are doing the same thing to others. So whatever you think about politics and world affairs and trying to sort them out, you know this much in this particular case, that Putin of Russia is evil, and you know that because he's starting to slaughter innocent women and children and destroy, and so everyone is grievous over this, and even the Russian people in Putin's own country, as one of them said, this was Putin's war. So I thought I'd read Psalm 58. There are lots of psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. And an imprecatory psalm or imprecatory prayer is a call upon God to judge the wicked and wipe them out. And these imprecatory psalms are very strong in their language about God calling for God's judgment on the wicked. In this case, basically, it is an imprecatory prayer. It would be for God to wipe out the enemy, to wipe out Putin, and that is a righteous prayer. Listen to Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods, false gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like, this is great, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And that really, that last verse is what the object of the imprecatory prayer is about, is that, and our prayer should be about here as well, is that the whole world, that mankind will say, there is a God who judges the wicked. He judges the wicked on earth, and surely there is a reward. He rewards then the righteous. And so You know, there we know. I'm no expert on the spiritual condition of Ukraine. I'm sure largely in many ways it's similar to any other nation. But you know this much. You know there are genuine Christians there for sure that are being oppressed, and we can pray that God will so act in this day and age when all of these things are on everybody's television, and that he would so act that everybody would see and have to acknowledge that there's a God who judges on earth and he rewards and protects his people. So let's pray then, and then we'll get into John. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word today. We pray the prayer of this psalmist, that you would intervene. We know that you have promised to protect your people, that you sustain our faith even in the most difficult times. And we pray that you might use these events and sufferings to bring about repentance of many, many people, and to show them their guilt. We pray that there would be a revival of true religion in Ukraine and even in Russia itself and in our own nation as well. And so we commit all of these things to you. We know that you are in charge, that you are the King of Kings, and you rule over the smallest details of this present world. And so we pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself and that everyone would see and know that you have done it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's pull up John 16 again here. And we're down in verse 8 here, verse 8 through 11. I'll go ahead and start reading at verse 4 to kind of review a little bit. And then we'll take a closer look. Verse 4, "But I've said these things to you," of course the cross is looming, "that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so here again we have, and we've seen it before in these chapters 14, 15, and 16, a lot of Jesus talks a lot here about the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, the Helper, the Comforter, however that word Paraclete is translated. But he's promising us, he promises the disciples here, that somehow or other, when the Holy Spirit comes, it will be an advancement, you might say, of the kingdom of God. So our advantage, he tells them, it's to your advantage that he goes away, because then he will come to them. Only now when he comes, he will come in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is not then, you know, Jesus in his flesh when he was here on earth was localized, right? He was always God, and in his deity, he retains, of course, all the qualities and attributes of God, such as omnipresence. He could be everywhere in that sense. But as the God-man in this world, he's localized. But now, when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will not be, you might say, I don't want to know if the right word is limited, but he'll be able to be working, continuing his ministry in the whole world, and so that's just one way that is to their advantage that he ascended back to the Father, and then sends the Holy Spirit. All right. Now he says here, as we looked at last time in verses 8-11, he talks about what the Holy Spirit was going to do when he comes. Of course, now that he has come, this is what he is doing now and has been doing all through the church age. So let's look at these verses again. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning, right, sin, righteousness, judgment. Three things: sin, righteousness, judgment, and convict. He will convict. And notice it's the world, all right? We'll come back to that. Then he elaborates concerning sin. What's that ultimate sin? Because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, right? Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, the most common, and you've probably heard it this way as well, interpretation of verses 8-11, this matter of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Most of the time, we assume that that means that the Holy Spirit will be at work in the hearts and minds of unsaved people to convict them of the truth of the gospel, convict them of the fact of their sin, and convict them of the righteousness of Christ, and to remind them that judgment is coming, all with the purpose of turning them to Christ. Well, I was about to sneeze there. Arthur Pink disagrees. I think you probably remember last time I read to you some comments on this by R.C. Sproul in his little commentary on the Gospel of John. And you remember that he said these are not easy verses to... In fact, he said he wished he could say that he understands, he's positive he understands these verses, but he doesn't. They're not easy verses by any means. But most people, you know, think, well, this must mean the Holy Spirit's at work in the hearts of people to work repentance and bring them to salvation. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit does that, but Arthur Pink, in his commentary here on the Gospel of John, okay, Arthur Pink, usually known as A.W. Pink, right? And he and his wife, let's see, where did they... He was actually a pastor for some period of time here in the United States, but he was from England or Scotland. Anyway, he and his wife ended up living in a isolated, I think it's an island off the coast of Scotland or something, for pretty much all their years. And he wasn't really that well known at all during his lifetime, but his writings were published afterwards, and generally people have heard of Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink. But he got to be a loner. He had been treated pretty badly by some professing Christians and as a pastor and whatever, and so here he is, moved to an island. Some of you probably have felt the same urge to do something like that, but he did. And then a lot of times they didn't hardly have anything, eating out of a can of tuna or something. But I remember there's one story about Pink, that there's one guy that used to write to him, and Pink kind of liked the guy's letters, and they corresponded back and forth. And after quite a period of time, once the guy decided to visit Pink out there on the island, and he did. I think he, you know, he announced that he was going to come, but he came, and then was invited in, and he sat down, and they visited, I'm not sure for how long, but anyway, kind of, then all of a sudden, at some point, Pink kind of stood up and said, "Well, you've stayed your welcome." And that was it. Visit over, and the guy left. So anyway, but Pink did leave us with a lot of good stuff here. And I should say also regarding Pink, initially he was trained in dispensational theology. I think he had been a student at Moody Bible Institute or something like that at one time. But he was trained in dispensational theology, and but later on he rejected it and came to understand Reformed theology, and that specifically, you know, that concerns, does God have two peoples, the Jews and then the church? And dispensational theology largely says yes. And anyway, Pink ultimately saw the error of that and rejected it. So there are a couple of his writings, and I was trying to remember which one. I think there's one on the Antichrist that he's writing, and he was still a dispensational in his theology there. But so you have to kind of watch for that. But at any rate, most all the rest of his stuff, he had gotten corrected in his thinking on that. Anyway, so when he comes to these verses here in his commentary on John, he wants us to show, he differs with that interpretation. And basically, what Pink is saying, and he's not the only one, Ryle points this out as well. It has to do with, you know, what does this word convict mean? Okay? When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. And notice it's whatever this is, it is something that is done toward the world. If you look up references to world in, well, just let's just say in the writings of the Apostle John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation, all right, you're going to find that what is the world? The world is this, it's Satan's kingdom, basically. It's an evil place. It's the realm of darkness. It's the cosmos, the kingdom of the devil that is always set against the kingdom of God. Well, so whatever this conviction is, it is exercised toward the kingdom of Satan, this present fallen world. And what Pink points out is that the Greek word here that's translated convict, and we'll follow through his argument here. He refers to numbers of other uses of that word in the New Testament. He said it doesn't mean something that God does in the hearts of people that he's working to save, and he wants to bring them as they hear the preaching of the gospel, then they are convicted of their sin and inwardly experience this conviction so that they're brought to saving faith and so on. Now, the Holy Spirit does work that kind of conviction in people, that in the elect, that when God is calling them to faith. But what Pink is pointing out here is that the common use of this word is more like he will convict. It's almost like he will pronounce judgment upon. He will condemn the world. When the Spirit comes, he will pronounce judgment upon the world. He will show the world that the world is guilty before God. Why? Well, because when Christ came into the world, they didn't believe in him. The world killed him, put him to death. Concerning righteousness, the Holy Spirit will vindicate Christ's claims as truth. And Christ has ascended to the Father, so the Spirit will carry on this ministry. So Christ is indeed the Son of God. And then, of course, concerning judgment, he will demonstrate that Satan, and look at this, here's world again, right in this close context, because the ruler of this world is judged, you see. So, you think about this, and you see how so often this is missed in, let's say, in local churches, in preaching and so forth. We're going to see this element in preaching in Acts chapter 2. Well, I can show you that one right now because you'll see what I mean. Acts chapter 2, here's the day of Pentecost. And interesting, isn't it? That's when the Holy Spirit comes. And immediately he starts doing what? He starts doing exactly what Jesus said that he's going to do. And so here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And then, let's see here. Well, for instance, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. All right, you see that with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You begin to see what's going on here. You know, Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit is doing exactly what Jesus said the Spirit was going to do when he comes. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And here is their sin because they did not believe in him. Jesus of Nazareth was attested to you by God himself with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, right in front of you. Think of Lazarus being raised from the dead right in front of him. And then as Peter says, as you yourselves know, right? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it. You are guilty. And then God raises him up. And then down here in, he shows from the Old Testament that more evidence that he was the Son of God. And then, now look at this. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, and there, that is Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit, but that is a good picture of what John 16, 8 through 11 is talking about that the Holy Spirit would do. He's done it through Scripture. He's been doing it all along in this church age. What is he doing? He's showing the world that the world is guilty and condemned before God. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, in this case, here, as sometimes happened, right? Conviction was worked in the heart of those that were elect, that God was going to call to himself these Jews, and you know, there was about 3,000 of them then that day. So you see it here. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? You know, and repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from this evil, this evil world. But you can see the point here. And well, let me go ahead and read to you from Arthur Pink, and we'll elaborate on that. Oh, I know what else I was going to say. So, point of application. Since this is the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world right now, in regard to this present evil world, pronouncing this present evil world of Satan and of people who are in rebellion against God and hate him, what should characterize then the preaching of the gospel, right? What should be happening? If a person really is preaching, speaking by the Holy Spirit, one of the things that is necessarily going to happen is that preaching is going to be characterized by a pronouncement of God's condemnation upon this guilty, wicked world that has rejected Christ, that has rejected the Son of God. So, for instance, now, and you begin to think about this now, how frequent do you find that kind of preaching in the churches today, you see, or even as the church allegedly evangelizes and preaches the gospel? I mean, the starting point of preaching the gospel and telling people about Christ is to begin with, look, you've got a problem. You are condemned by God. You're guilty before God. That's why Paul can say in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, there was condemnation as long as a person is dead in their sin, you see. So that pronouncement then needs to be made. Okay, so here is Arthur Pink here. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, reprove or rebuke, right, or convict, of righteousness and of judgment. There's hardly a sentence in this gospel, which has been the Gospel of John, which has been more generally misunderstood than these verses, John 16:8 through 11. With rare exceptions, this passage is understood to refer to the benign activities of the Holy Spirit among those who hear the gospel. It's supposed to define his work in the conscience prior to conversion. This is the typical view of these verses. Oh, actually, here, let me go back to on the screen here. 16:8. Here we go. Okay. So he says, supposedly then, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That most commonly, it is supposed to define the Spirit's work in a person's conscience prior to conversion. It's regarded as a description of his gracious operations in bringing the sinner to see his need of a Savior. So firmly has this idea taken root in the minds even of the Lord's people, it's difficult to induce people to study this verse for themselves and study it in the light of what comes before and which follows. If we do this carefully and objectively, we feel confident that many people will discover how unreasonable, he uses the word untenable, is the popular view of it. So, now, listen as he goes on. It should be very evident that something must be wrong if this verse is interpreted so as to clash with Christ's statement in John 14:17. Okay, so look, let's just make sure we get this down. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, what Pink is saying is then, again, the common view of what that verse means is that this is a description of the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts of sinners to convince them to believe in Christ, right? Convince them of their sin and their need for Christ and bring them to faith. But as his argument here begins with pointing us to back to John 14, 17 here, all right? So check this out. I'll start in 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So here the world is mentioned again, and the verse says that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. So something's a little bit amiss here then if we say that the world will not and cannot receive the Holy Spirit, but then we're kind of saying that they do. You know, what's going on here? All right, he goes on. So what then is the character of this reproof or conviction? Let's go back to the verses here. Verse 8. Okay, so he's focusing in on the ESV here has convict. What do we got here in the King James? The King James says reprove. Okay, there. Same Greek word, it's just different translations render it differently. New American Standard has convict, okay, right there. So there's differences there, but what really does this mean? When he comes, he will convict, he will reprove the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, Pink continues here. What then is the character of the reproof that's spoken of here? Is it a gospel conviction worked in the heart? Or is it something that's altogether external and preached in the world? Okay, he says, almost all the older commentators regard it as the former, as a work in the hearts of people to bring them to saving faith. But we, with an increasing number of later commentators, believe that it's the latter. It is an external, it's not something that worked on the heart. This is an external, objective pronouncement of condemnation, of the world's guilt and showing it's like the Holy Spirit here, Pink says, is working like, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit's called an advocate. That's kind of like, and in this case, a prosecuting attorney. He is God's prosecuting attorney pronouncing guilt upon the world for rejecting Christ. And Pink goes on to say, one of the leading Greek dictionaries of the 20th century gives the meaning of the Greek word here as to bring in guilty, to put to shame by proving one to be wrong, to convict with a view to condemnation and judgment, but not necessarily to convince, to bring in guilty without any confession or feeling of guilt by the guilty one. So, you know, oftentimes you'll see in a courtroom scene, the judgment is pronounced, the murderer is pronounced guilty. And really, it's immaterial whether the murderer is convicted in his heart of how evil he was and so forth. Oftentimes, he's still arguing that he's innocent. But that's not the function of the prosecutor. It's not the function of the court. It is to pronounce him guilty. I find you guilty. To announce, and in this case, the Spirit working to announce God's judgment, God's verdict upon a guilty world for rejecting Christ. He goes on here, Pink does, the general use of the word in the New Testament decidedly confirms this definition. And so he begins to look at different verses in the New Testament that use that same Greek word. Okay, so for example, he refers us back to John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. This is the right one, yep. And does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Okay? This obviously means, I'm trying to figure out, it must be the word exposed. Let's check this out here. It's verse 20, Greek Testament here. Yep, it's the same word, see? This is Greek to you, but, and I'm pretty rusty on it over the years, but this last phrase, in order that his works might be, and that, this is the word that's translated exposed that I've got here in yellow, but that's the same Greek word that's translated reproved or convict in John 16, 8. So this adds a little bit more light on it. It is like God is exposing by the Spirit coming into the world, and I think primarily then functioning through his church, preaching his word, just as Peter did there in Acts chapter 2. It is exposing the guilt of the world to the universe, to everyone, okay? So let's go back here then. And that was John 3. Okay, see, let's find another one here. It's found again in John 8, verse 46, okay? Here we go. Which of you, check it out. But because who's he talking? He's talking to the Pharisees here. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Incidentally, again, this is Christian preaching. Well, that doesn't sound like Christian preaching. Well, guess who the preacher is? You see? And so he's looking at these wicked, evil hypocrites, false shepherds in Israel. You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. You're doing the same thing, all right? And then he says, verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, think about that word, how that word is used right here, this word convict. All right. Think about how is that used here in this verse? It's not being used. Which one of you is working in my heart by the Spirit of God to show me, Jesus, that I am a liar? Is that something like that, right? Obviously, that's not the meaning of this word. It's which one of you can bring up objective sound evidence to show that I am guilty, right? That's how that word is being used then. As Pink says, Jesus is not saying, which of you is able to make me realize that I have sinned, right? But rather, which of you can substantiate your charge against me with evidence? Which of you can furnish proof of sin against me? And so that's what the Spirit is doing toward the world. He is substantiating God's charge of guilty before the whole world. He is furnishing proof of their guilt. And then he goes on to show how that same Greek word is used elsewhere. There's one in Luke chapter 3 here, verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him. So Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by who? John the Baptist. Why? For Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. You know, John the Baptist wasn't trying to reach the heart of Herod. He's pronouncing, you are guilty and condemned before God, and it's for this evil that you have done. We'll look at a couple more examples here. Ephesians 5, verse 11. Then, Ephesians 5, verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, and there it is right there, expose them. Okay? Expose them. Reveal them. Show them where everybody can see that this is sin. This is wickedness. 2 Timothy 4:2. Then 4:2. Preach the word. Now here we go. If you want to, now this is interesting. The idea brings all kinds of thoughts to my mind. As surprising as it might sound, and I went to a conservative, supposedly Bible-believing seminary, I don't, you know, at any rate, in classes that we had, actually I only took one, but classes that we had on preaching, I really can't remember key verses like these ever really being referred to in depth and in detail. They might have mentioned it. It's like, all right, you guys, as pastors, you know, you have to preach the word. But I can't remember any time when they sat down and said, and you know what? This verse tells us what preaching the word is supposed to be like. It's supposed to reprove, rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So, you know, exhortation is kind of like encouragement, that kind of thing. Well, that's about the main thing that's focused on, but these two are skipped over. Reprove, pronounce guilty, pronounce God's condemnation, then, you see. In other words, what it is that the preaching of the gospel has to be preceded by the preaching of the law, right? The preaching of the law. The law shows man his need for Christ, but it does so by pronouncing him guilty. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God, right? The law only brings a curse. You are under a curse. You are condemned by God. Our God is a consuming fire. After death comes the judgment, right? So it is a pronouncement to the world and the worldlings that they stand condemned then before God. That isn't the kind of ear-tickling stuff that most supposedly Christians today then want to hear, right? So, but nevertheless, this is that's that same word right here, reprove. Pronounce and announce Christ as vindicated by God, and God then condemning the world for rejecting his son. Think about John 3:16. It's kind of, this word doesn't appear there, but in thought it's connected here, okay? So here now, here's where people will so often say, you know, well, Christ died for everyone because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But what happened? Well, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. That's, in a sense, that's how God loved the world. He sent the light of his Son into the world. But what happened? People, the world loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. And so God is now pronouncing the world guilty then before God. It was a great privilege and mercy for God to graciously send his Son into the darkness of this evil world. But what was the world's reaction to the light? Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so they got rid of the light. They killed the light. They refused then to believe in him. So, Pink says, here we go. So in each of the passages above, elenko, that's that Greek word, reprove, refers to an objective pronouncement of condemnation, not to an inner subjective realization of condemnation. Let's see. Oh, Pink gives even more uses of the word here. There's one in James 2. But Pink quotes J.C. Ryle here. He says, so rightly did Bishop Ryle say in his comments on John 16:8, quote, inward conviction is certainly not the meaning of the word here that's translated reprove. It is rather a refutation by proofs, convicting by unanswerable evidence and arguments as a prosecutor that is meant. And then he goes on to ask another question that's probably in your mind too. How does the Holy Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit reprove the world of sin? In order to answer this question, it needs to be pointed out that our Lord was not in these verses describing the mission of the Holy Spirit, that is, the specific work which he would perform when he came to earth. We grant that at first sight, the words, he will reprove, he appeared to describe his actual operations. And he gets a little bit detailed here, but let me see here. We believe our present verse here, verse 8, bring it up again here, John 16:8. I'm just kind of trying to summarize Pink's argument here, but we believe this our present verse, verse 8, is similar in its scope and character to Matthew 10:34. I came not to send peace, but a sword. To send a sword was not the nature of Christ's mission, but because of the perversity of fallen human nature, it was the effect of his being here. I am come to send fire on the earth, Luke 12:49. It's the very presence of the Spirit on earth which, though quite unknown to them, reproves or condemns the world. The Holy Spirit ought not to be here at all. That's a startling statement to make, but it's true. From the standpoint of the world, Christ is the one who ought to be here. The Father sent him into the world. Why then is he not here? Well, the world would not have him. The world hated him. The world cast him out. But Christ would not leave his own as orphans. He graciously sent the Holy Spirit to them and to the angels and to the angels and his saints. The very presence of the Holy Spirit on earth reproves or brings in guilty the world. So what he's saying here, I think, is that the Spirit came and he effects numbers of things when he comes. In regard to believers, in regard to Christians, he indwells us. We are the temple of God now, right? And we are still, you ever wonder how come God leaves us in this evil fallen world? Why doesn't he just take us out of it? And well, he will someday. But right now, one of the purposes of our presence, of the presence of the true church, his genuine people, his people who are born again and indwelt by the Spirit, the mere presence of Christ's people in this world convicts and condemns the world for their sin of rejecting Christ and pronounces their condemnation before God. And if you think about that, it begins to make sense even more why the world hates Christ and Christ's people. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. One of the most... Pink goes on to discuss this issue even more, and I don't know for sure, but you might be able to get his commentary on is this showing, Verla? You might be able to get his commentary on Kindle. I'm not sure, but it's been around long enough that it's a thick book, but it may not cost that much, and that would be a good investment to have. But here is the church in the world, and the world hates the light because it is the kingdom of darkness. And this is why, then, one of the biggest assurances that a Christian can have that they are truly a Christian and they are truly in Christ is that they're hated by the world. For no real reason. I mean, why did the world hate Jesus? Look, Jesus came, he did good. He did miracles right in front of people. He healed the sick and the lame and so on, gave eyes to the blind. He fed the masses of people. He preached God's word and God's truth, and the world hated him and killed him. And why is that? Well, it's because they are of the kingdom of this world is the kingdom of darkness. And so that hatred still continues today. And one of the greatest sources of assurance that you can have that you really are in Christ and that you really are born again and indwelt then by the Spirit is that you are not popular in the world. You are not popular. And you know, and don't make no mistake, and make no mistake about this, one of the biggest devilish manifestations of the world is the same as it was in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, you are of your father the devil. Who was he talking to? The religious leaders, the quote, visible church that was in the world. That's where your hatred's primarily going to come from today. That's where you'll see it. Not all inclusively and entirely, but the fact of the matter is that those that want to use religion, right, to make themselves, pat themselves on the back and tell themselves, oh, what a good boy am I, and God's really happy, look at me, I'm better than everybody else, this kind of a thing, hypocrites and so on. Well, the presence of a real Christian exposes that, because the Spirit of God is active in that person, and people can say, this guy's been with Jesus. He look at him, and the religious aspect of the kingdom of darkness detests that with a murderous rage and hatred. So take courage and be encouraged when that happens. Don't be a jerk just to be a jerk. You know, some people just, they want to act so Christian or whatever. They just have an attitude all the time. Well, if somebody hates you for that, that's not what we're talking about here. You don't have to do anything except follow Christ. Follow Christ, obey Christ, be light in the world, and the darkness then will hate you. So that's why I often ask people, I try to include in my sermons, one, you must be born again, and secondly, then if you have confessed Christ as Savior and you believe that you are a Christian, well, one way to examine yourself is to say, has my confession of Christ ever cost me anything? Anything at all? Or do I really regard myself as popular with the world? And then, so there's these Christians over here, these people over here it seems like they're all the time ticking people off, and they're not, come on, let's just get along kind of thing over there. And you see them as a problem. Well, but if you're popular with the world, then why? Why is that, you see? Good questions for us to ask. Well, we'll plan to move on in chapter 16 further than next time. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for this encouragement. I pray, Father, that as we continue to serve you in this fallen world, that you would sustain us and to enable us to, that you would strengthen our faith, and we would faithfully follow you and persevere to the end. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.